Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the refuge of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away from your servant in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You may be seated. Pray. Lord, thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you are sovereign over all creation, God, over all the universe. There's not one square inch that you do not cease to declare, it is mine. God, we thank you and praise you that you have revealed this to us, God, as your people, as your children, and that we can trust in your sovereignty in the time of trouble and throughout all our lives. We pray that you speak to us from your word this morning and teach us how to follow more closely in your footsteps. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm guessing that most of you have heard the supposed Chinese curse, most of dubious origin apparently. May you live in interesting times. And I think if you haven't heard that, you'll probably hear it now. As you heard me say it, you'll probably catch it being said here and there. And I think the reason why that phrase is being said a lot these days is because many of us have the sense that we are living in a time of upheaval, a time of greater fear, uncertainty, and doubt than many of us have felt accustomed to in the past. If we think about many of the troubling things in our time that may give rise to fear in us, there are a lot of things we can think about as things going on around us. But I find it interesting that for everything that I could think of going on in our society right now, David had experienced it, and experienced it in far greater measure than most of us. These are just some things that came to mind. Political upheaval, even government oppression, even based on religion. These are things we may fear today. Well, David experienced all of this in far greater measure than us. How about conspiracies, plots, collusion, possible treason, spies, all the things that we may hear in the news around us? David experienced it more than we have. How about war and rumors of war, whether it's in Ukraine or with Russia, perhaps you hear rumors that of China, Taiwan, North Korea, the list goes on. David experienced more war than we have. His life was filled with fighting wars. What about, even just on a personal level, threats, stalking, violence, even doxing? I recently saw that Elon Musk posted on Twitter, if you didn't know he owns Twitter now, that someone, there's a debate on Twitter as to how much you can allow people to do. And so one of the questions is doxing. This question, the idea of doxing is where you take, you find out someone's location, especially even real-time location, and you post it online for people to know about so that people can go harass that person or threaten them in some way. So apparently Elon Musk claims that this happened with his child recently. Someone came, started following his car, got out, started threatening his child, kind of created a scene. Do you know that David, in his own way, you might say, experienced doxing in his day? What do I mean? Well, he was on the run, and he was a fugitive from the law, speaking of fear. He was a fugitive at different times. He was hiding out, and people would reveal his location at different times, so the authorities would come and try and find him. In essence, this is, you might call it a sort of ancient form of doxing. Well, what other sorts of things did David experience in his life that might give rise to fear? Well, I can think of things like workplace anxieties. You know, have you experienced a threatening boss or possibly a dangerous workplace environment, possible loss of life? David experienced more. Anxieties from friends and family, broken relationships, even betrayal. As I said, he was a fugitive from the law. He was a refugee, forced to flee from his own country and live not even just in another country, but in countries that were naturally his enemies. Even all the way down to things that we typically only read about in novels or in history books, things such as man versus nature. And he had to live, at times, a life of privation where he couldn't even provide for his basic well-being, his basic needs. Not to mention man versus beast. He talks about how he faced a lion and a bear with essentially his bare hands. And David's life couldn't even really be captured in a country song. It's amazing the amount of sorrow, anxieties, fears, depressions, terrors that faced him on all sides. So I count it a privilege to be able, with you, to look at the Scriptures and learn from a man who was not only called a man after God's own heart, and was not only one of the primary authors of the book of Psalms, which could be considered God's handbook in some ways for dealing with our emotions, but in particular to learn from a man who is potentially one of history's greatest experts on fear. I mean, if the University of Arkansas was having a symposium on fear and they wanted to have a panel of experts on fear, I mean, David could fill the panel by himself. It's really remarkable. I say all this by way of background because when we look at David's claims in Psalm 27, they're really remarkable. They're really almost hard to believe at times. Well, if you got a copy of the outline, if you didn't get a copy, there's still some in the back. If you did, you'd see that I entitled this morning's message, Triumph Over Fears and Foes Through Confidence in Yahweh. And that really seems to be one of David's primary notes that he strikes throughout this psalm, is just confidence in Yahweh, in Yahweh's salvation. As we kind of said already, that the psalms could be seen as, among other things, as a handbook from God about how to confront, how to deal with, how to process our emotions in a number of different situations. I'm just thinking back over the past couple of months of the sermons I've been privileged to be able to give. Psalm 14 was one that confronted the emotion of despair with hope. Psalm 23 was one where David expounds on his comfort and his joy, knowing that Yahweh is his shepherd. And this one, Psalm 27, David is confronting fear with confidence. Well, in the midst of treacherous circumstances, we see David doing three things, I believe, in the psalm. You can break the psalm, could be broken into three different sections. The first, you'll see on the outline, is that David meditates. He has his meditation that Yahweh is my refuge. Secondly, David prays. He petitions God. O Yahweh, be my refuge. And thirdly, he exhorts. It's an exhortation to himself and to us. Make Yahweh your refuge. This is the theme that David is expounding on in Psalm 27. Now, when I say meditation, what do I have in mind? Well, with meditation, we can think of thinking, reflecting. It's the idea of directing your mind to focus on something. In some ways, there's a German word for meditation, Selbstgespräch. It means a conversation with yourself. And this almost seems to be the idea of the Hebrew as well. Meditation can mean muttering, self-talk. So how does David approach his fears? And in what way can what he is doing here, how can it inform us and how we might approach our fears? Well, my first question here, as I look in the psalm, just looking at the first verse, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the refuge of my life. Whom shall I dread?" My first question here is really, is there really no fear? It seems so confident. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? But perhaps when it comes to fear, you may have gotten the impression, you may have been told that the Bible's answer is, just don't. Just don't do it, right? I mean, how many passages can we think of that sort of give us this impression? It would be easy to get that impression. I think of there's several statements in this passage that feel that way. No fear, I will not be afraid. My heart shall not fear. I shall be confident. There are other passages throughout, especially in the Psalms, that say things like, what can man do to me? Or as one translation had it, what can mere mortals do to me? Such confidence. And perhaps you've heard people say that the most common command in the Bible is do not be afraid. And of course, we would all probably have heard Paul in Philippians 4, that famous verse where he says, do not be anxious about anything. And the standard for not fearing seems so high in the Bible. So, is that the answer? Are we to just somehow throw away or suppress any fears that we might experience? Is that kind of what the Bible is pointing us to here? Well, I think the first thing to recognize when we approach the Scripture and want to understand what it's teaching on any topic is the Bible is not organized like an encyclopedia. So that means that you can't just, you know, turn to F and find the article on fear and just read everything the Bible has to say in one place. So that when we read some things in one place, we always want to take that in the greater context of what the whole Bible has to say on a given topic. And oftentimes what we find is that the Scripture's teaching on different topics can be more nuanced, that there are often multiple layers given, different perspectives, even tension points between different passages. And I think that's what we'll find when we look at the topic of fear as well. So for example, some of the other passages on fear that give a different perspective, or a different tone at least, Psalm 56, David says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So he's admitting that he has times when he's afraid. Psalm 6, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Does this sound like a person who doesn't experience any fear? Has a little bit different tone. Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Psalm 10, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, you find no rest. And of course, there are many places in the Psalms where David says to his soul, why are you downcast? And if you want another example, even from Paul himself, it's interesting that Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, after he said in Philippians 4, he said, do not be anxious about anything. Well, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says that he experiences the daily pressure on him from his anxiety. Same word, essentially, in the Greek, for all the churches. So Paul admits that he not only has anxieties, but he has a pressure from them daily. So a slightly different perspective on fear as we look at the broader read across all Scripture. So how do we reconcile these paradoxes? And I ask this question because I really want to understand what David is saying in this passage, what he's pointing us to in this passage. And I think it's different than I thought in my mind before I studied this passage in preparation for today. I believe that while David in this psalm is giving us an amazing picture of the triumph over fears and foes through confidence in Yahweh, I think that what we can see in this passage is David is kind of presenting more, I would see it, as an end point rather than a starting point. We don't just start out right away, absolutely confident in Yahweh, never having any fears whatsoever, but rather this can be something that we can learn and approach through drawing near to Yahweh in different ways. And I think that as we look at this psalm, David even gives us some clues, I believe, as to how David gets to this endpoint and how we could follow in the trail that he has blazed for us so that we not have to be stuck in our fears. I believe that is much of what these scriptures are pointing to. So let's take a look and see what clues we might find here. And the first clue I see, what we see here in verses 2 and 3 as we look down, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this I shall be confident. We see that David gives the list of things that are obviously fear-provoking, right? He doesn't just act like there's nothing scary out there. So one of the first things that David does here is that he talks about how the Lord is meeting him in the midst of this trouble, who the Lord is for him in this trouble. And I believe this is a part of what I call his meditation, what he's focusing his thoughts on in the day of trouble. We see here he says that the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, and the Lord is my refuge. Light dispels fear, and it gives light to our path. David will bring back the path imagery here in a few verses. And David needs a light for his path to know how to move forward in the midst of these troubles, in the midst of these trying times. The salvation is clearly a picture of David being in the midst of troubles, in the midst perhaps of even despair, and God rescuing him out of that situation. Whereas a refuge, of course, is a picture of a protection from troubles, so that troubles might not come upon him. So God is all of these things to David, as he says here in the first verse. Next, in verses 2 and 3, as we already read, we see that his threats are eliminated by Yahweh. And I see David directing his mind here to the past. He talks about a thing that happened in the past. In the past, when evildoers came upon him to devour his flesh and his adversaries, his enemies, they stumbled and fell. So he experienced God's deliverance already in the past, and he's calling that back to mind. I think that's an important thing for us to do. Oftentimes, I move too quickly to what's happening today, what am I worried about tomorrow, and I don't remember how God has provided for me and met me in the past in my circumstances. But I believe this is something powerful that David is doing. And he takes that, I see here, and he applies that to his future and expresses his confidence. Because he almost seems to even build on past experiences. Well, in the past, if some evildoers and adversaries came upon me, then in the future, even if an army comes against me, even if war comes against me, I can be confident because I've seen God provide in the past. Moving to verse 4, what we see is David talks about his singular desire. I see another clue here. That David remembers the driving force of his life. If, assuming he doesn't overstate it, I mean, look at how strong the wording is here. He says, "One thing have I asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek." As one translation puts it, "That only do I seek." So namely, the driving force of David's life is seeking God. He seems to be saying, in a way, all my desires, all my requests, all my actions are aligned behind this one thing. And here he mentions several different ways that he does that. Perhaps in our modern language, you might even think of these as practices or spiritual disciplines that David engages in. The first one we see is beholding the beauty of the Lord. So as one commentator put it, to behold is not merely to perceive, but to enjoy. Specifically, to perceive in such a way as to enjoy. Other possible translations for the term "the beauty of the Lord" are "the pleasure of the Lord," "the delight," "the gracious and cheering countenance," "the loveliness," "the desirableness," "the pleasantness," "the glorious majesty," "the excellence and sweetness," "the infinite amiableness of the Lord." Another commentator says, "The beauty of the Lord here denotes whatever in the Lord is sweet, pleasant, and salutary to the sinner, and therefore his excellencies of goodness and grace together with all their signs and effects. To see as to enjoy the whole character, the whole of God's character as revealed in Scripture, is given to none but regenerate souls." So this is how we can approach Scripture in times of trouble, distress, and fear. Namely, search for and meditate on the goodness and graciousness of God in the midst of our troubles. Because as Scott said earlier in the service, it's God's sovereignty that we're really relying on in the midst of our troubles. If God is not sovereign, we do not have a refuge. we do not have salvation if God is not able to rescue us. And so it's meditating on these attributes of God that can really help us in our time of trouble. Why is that? Because even if we know with our minds that God is sovereign and we know that He is in control, oftentimes it's the knowing it in our hearts that can be missing, or that can lag behind, or that can easily we can easily lose sight of that when it comes to knowing it in our hearts and being able to apply those truths to our lives right now, today, in the midst of our troubles. David says he goes to the house of the Lord, David says that this one thing he's seeking is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Still in verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the next thing he says is to inquire in his temple. And I believe the sense of the word inquire here is, in essence, can be boiled down to prayer. As we seek God, and we talked about this already, we'll be looking at it here in a few moments, is that David gives a whole section of the psalm to seeking God in prayer, to his petition, bringing his needs before God. And finally, if we skip just for a moment down to verse 6, we see that he says, "And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." So the other thing that David is doing here in seeking God as the driving force of his life is that he's singing, he's offering sacrifices, shouts of joy. He's participating in worship, especially it seems public worship, as he's at the house of God. Okay, as we move down now to verses 5 and 6, what we see here is that David starts to enumerate his expected benefits of Yahweh's house. We see a theme here in these several verses, 4, 5, and 6. We see several words. I see at least 5 different words that reference God's physical dwelling place. So in verse 4, it says house. And temple. And in verse 5, it says tabernacle and tent. In verse 6, it says tent yet again. Now, what David is seeking here when he's talking about God's house, and he's looking in the context of the psalm, he's looking for relief from his fears. In essence, you could think of it almost as he's looking for safety. He's not looking for safety in the walls of God's house. In fact, if you think about where we're at in the story of Scripture, the temple isn't even built yet. David's son Solomon builds the temple. So God's house at this time would be a tabernacle. It would be a tent. Probably wouldn't offer a lot of physical protection from someone who goes to hide in a tent from his enemies, especially if he has an army coming against him. But rather, what David is seeking is he's seeking the protection of the person who lives at the house. I mean, imagine if you lived in a bad neighborhood with a lot of ruffians and thugs who are on the prowl, and you were looking for safety, and you said, "You know what I really need to do is I need to go down to the sheriff's house." Right? It's probably not because the sheriff's house is the best built house in town, but because the person who lives there. It's in the same way that David seeks for relief from his fears by going to the house of the Lord. But at the same time, if you think about the context of David's life and the fact that God's physical presence was representing the Old Testament as dwelling in particular at his tabernacle, there were many times in David's life that the things that would bring fear in his life would keep him from going to the tabernacle. Think, for example, of his relationship with King Saul before David became king, who was pursuing him and threatening him and trying to kill him. He had to flee Israel at different points. He couldn't have gone to the Lord's tabernacle in those cases. Think of all the different wars that we mentioned that he was involved in. He had to go out and do battle many times in many different foreign lands. He wouldn't have been able to go to the temple or the tabernacle in those times. Think also of the treason he faced with Absalom, his own son, where he had to flee again from Jerusalem. Many circumstances in David's life where he needed safety from Yahweh, even to be able to go to the tabernacle. And interestingly here in verse 6, as we look and we see, he's talking about the kind of praises that he'll be giving God with his sacrifices, his singing, and shouts of joy. I think we can see it in this worship happening potentially in two different contexts. One is that David will worship God in faith based on God's goodness. Although he's facing fears, although he's facing trials, he will worship God because of his goodness and because of who God is, regardless of how David feels in the midst of his life. But at the same time, as we mentioned earlier, David has experienced God's deliverance in many instances from these things. And so he's also worshiping God because of a motivation of seeing God work in his life and provide for him. Now in verse 7, we see a sort of turning point here in the psalm. We get to the second major section of the psalm, David's petition. What we see is that the language changes here from being a dialogue about Yahweh, this meditation about Yahweh, to being a dialogue with Yahweh. He starts speaking directly to God from verses 7 through 12. It says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me." And then in verse 8, he says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'O Lord, your face shall I seek.'" Most likely, this is a picture of David reading the Scripture, and his heart is responding to what God is telling him in the Scripture. And God is telling him in the Scriptures, "Seek my face," and David's heart is responding. And again, when we see this term, "seek my face," I believe what is likely meant here primarily is prayer, which is really fitting for this section of the psalm, since that's what David's doing. In essence, David is saying, "You told me to pray, and that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm here." In essence, it's perhaps a sort of appeal to a promise, because God gives a lot of promises for people who follow his commands. In verse 9, he says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." We see here a lot of negative requests. And if you think about it, a lot of these negative requests kind of correspond with the positive things above that David said is his one desire. He's seeking God. He's wanting to be in his presence. He's asking God not to turn him away. And specifically, he's asking God to hear his prayer for deliverance from his foes. Now, I find in looking at verses 7 through 9, what David's doing in this prayer is a number of things that could be a helpful model for myself in prayer, especially because he's doing a number of things in prayer that I don't typically do, actually. And I want to learn from David in this. First of all, he has a part of his prayer where he's actually focusing on asking God to hear him. I should just take it for granted that God will hear me. Although I think that any of us have probably had an experience at some point, if you pray long enough, that you're not always sure that you feel that your prayers are being heard in heaven. So I think following in David's model on this and making that a part of our prayers, asking God to hear us, can be something helpful in that. The next thing he says is, "I'm going to do what you told me to do." Again, in a way, appealing to God's promises. And I think that's a great thing to be doing in prayer. Letting, actually giving voice to the fact to God that I am seeking your will. I'm seeking to obey your ways here, God. Please listen to me. And then thirdly here, he mentions a list of sort of don'ts or fears. I find that most of my prayers are focused on what I want God to do, not what I don't want God to do. Again, I sort of tend to take those things for granted. But David doesn't seem to feel that he needs to take it for granted. He wants to tell God about his fears in the sense of asking him not to turn away, not to turn his face away from him or turn David away from God, asking God not to abandon him. These are things that David feels the need to bring before God in prayer. A quick side note is something that might be worthwhile for you to think about after this. The service is, I once read a sermon by Spurgeon that reminded me a little bit of some of these approaches to prayer that David gives here, and I put it in your outline. It's Order and Argument in Prayer. It's free online. You can look it up. I found it very helpful in my own prayer life. All right, now in verse 10. Starting in verse 10, you see another section here where David transitions a bit from asking God to hear him to focusing more on asking God to teach him. Verse 10, he says, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. The main point in verse 10 is that even the closest human relationships will fail you at some point, but Yahweh never will. Now, we don't know for sure about this statement he makes about his father and mother forsaking him. We don't know if Jesse and his wife forsook David in some way during his lifetime. We're not given that information in Scripture. This could also be taken, possibly, as a hypothetical. Some translations say, if my father, you know, even if my father and mother would forsake me. But the main point is clear. As we mentioned earlier today, that the betrayal was something that David experienced quite a bit. In fact, if you think through even just a cursory glance at his life, you can think of his brothers when he goes out to meet Goliath. They were filled with jealousy and threw him under the bus and kind of defamed him right there in front of the armies. You can think of Saul. We've already talked about how he was serving Saul and winning battles for Saul, and yet Saul was seeking his life. David even won Saul, the wife of Saul's daughter in marriage, Michal. And yet, Michal, at some point when David was worshiping publicly, derided him publicly and ended up living a life of separation in some sort from David as a result. We can think of his son Absalom. We already mentioned there was a treason plot, a coup attempt by his own son Absalom on the throne. And then in the midst of that, one of David's close friends and confidants, Ahithophel, went and sided with Absalom. Not to mention, even all the way down the rung, I mean, if you were a king, imagine this, and you're having to leave Jerusalem because your son is taking the throne from you. And while you're out there, there's some lowly citizen who comes along and starts cursing your name and throwing rocks at you. That's Shimei. This is another form of betrayal. If David has experienced every level of betrayal, you can think of it as it's almost as betrayal were his middle name. That is really the main thought, I think, here in verse 10. And it's something for us to be aware of. It's so easy for us to put confidence in human relationships. And that's not wrong. They're a gift from God. But to know that even so, we may experience betrayal, but the Lord will never betray us. And the Lord will never forsake us. It's the point that David is making here. In verse 11, we see that David turns his attention to learning God's way. He seems to almost see discipleship here, learning to follow God, and as pursuing God and safety at the same time. Finding God and finding safety are in a way inextricably linked. I believe that David is giving us a picture here that there is no picture in Scripture of Christ as Savior but not Lord. You may hear some people say that at some point. Like, well, I choose Christ as my Savior, but I don't choose to submit to Him with my life. It's kind of a paradoxical approach. I think David would say, no. If you really want to find God and you want to find His safety, you want to learn His ways. And that's what he's bringing out in verse 11. In verse 12, sometimes today we may see and feel like we have enemies who are willing to lie about us and who want to do us harm. Now the key that David mentions in verse 12 is that he has these kinds of enemies, but the point is that there are false witnesses. The point is that David hasn't actually done anything wrong. This is, of course, important for us to remember as believers, right? It's in, I believe, in 1 Peter where it's mentioned that suffering harm for doing wrong is of no credit to us, but only suffering when we have not deserved to suffer. That is what God credits to us. And that is David's situation, as he mentions in verse 12. Now, in this final section of the psalm here, verses 13 and 14, David comes to his exhortation. And just like I mentioned in the first section of the psalm, you know, of course, we can see that this as a psalm that David wrote for us, that he wrote for an audience of God's people. But we can also see in many ways that David seems to be kind of talking to himself in the same way that you or I might write a journal entry and processing our our own meditations and thoughts before God, I think is what we can see here with David. So it says in verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Or as another translation puts it, I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I think we see David's final assurance of confidence, his final returning to his main theme of confidence in Yahweh, that this is really where he will find relief from his fears. Any fears that may be provoked within him by external circumstances. And then the final verse here is his parting exhortation again to himself and to us. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. A powerful charge that he gives us. A powerful charge that we can remind ourselves of again in the day of trouble as we are facing different circumstances. I encourage you to use this charge with yourself. Charge yourself. We've heard in our day of people speaking of preaching the gospel to yourself. This is not dissimilar. Charge yourself. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I think of a story. This may take some practice, and this is something I've been seeking to do over these last few days as I've been preparing this, is applying some of these lessons to my own life, and it's been helpful, honestly. But as I think back in my childhood, early on, my parents had told me a story about when I was about 2 years old. I apparently was really afraid of the lawnmower, and so they were trying to teach me not to be afraid of the lawnmower. They'd bring me over, have me touch the lawnmower, and say, lawnmower won't hurt you, lawnmower won't hurt you. And I'd say, lawnmower won't hurt you, lawnmower won't hurt you. I said, okay, good, I think he's getting it, you know. And so they started the lawnmower, and I ran away and said, lawnmower won't hurt you, lawnmower won't hurt you. You know, so it may take time. We may not get this as perfectly as David seems to state it as we try to apply some of these things to our lives, but I encourage you to stick with it, and that there's a lot of wonderful insights here from David in the psalm. So in closing, let me ask you, how do you handle your fears? Perhaps you're like me, or potentially like most people, your default may be fight or flight, or as I call it, fight, flight, or deer in the headlights, right? We can avoid our fears, ignore them, run from them, dismiss them. Or we could try to rage at the things that cause us fear and battle them. Or we may fear paralysis and not know what to do with our fears. At first glance, we could get perhaps the impression from this passage that David was above ever even having fears in the first place. But David is no Buddhist. Claiming that our troubles in life are all an illusion that we just need to avoid being distracted by. In fact, as we saw, David is very concrete about his fears. Remember the list of scary things he had in those first few verses? These are tangible foes in David's life that need a real triumph. But neither is he a Muslim who sees God as calling us to fight against our fears and adversaries directly through jihad. Rather, David's approach in Psalm 27 is to acknowledge the things in his life that might provoke fear in him and to take them before God. His focus is on God and on his pursuit, his own pursuit of God, not doing something about the fears or foes directly himself. And as we take a broader reading of Scripture, and especially David's own writings in other places in the Psalms, I believe we see a call to move beyond a just don't do it approach to fear and to actually engage our fears. In doing so, we will find not only the answer to our troubles, but also a powerful catalyst to propel us forward in our ultimate goal in life, what we were actually created for all along, which is knowing, glorifying, and enjoying the living God. In that light, I see David giving us in this passage a glorious picture of the end result of such a life, of what we can hope to move towards in our own lives. Not just a heroic picture of what he could do and the rest of us cannot hope to do. Moreover, along the way, we've seen that David, I think, gives us clues as to what his approach is when he's facing fears and troubles of different kinds. He meditated on the Lord as his refuge. He prayed and brought his specific requests to God in the midst of his trouble. And he exhorted himself as we just talked about. In addition, he reveals a number of spiritual disciplines that seem to have oriented, he seems to have oriented the rest of his life around. We just think about the broad swath of his life when he may not even be in a day of trouble. He talks about what were the driving forces of his life and how does he pursue God. He talked about things like general prayer life, being a regular part of public worship, and beholding the beauty of God, which we do best today through meditating on God's Word. Finally, I want to call your attention to the true Son of David, Jesus Christ. In David's day, he rightly focused his attention on God's presence in his physical tabernacle. But Jesus indicates clearly in John chapter 4 that today, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, we can worship Christ in any place we happen to be. David was better acquainted with the sorrows of life than any of us likely ever will be. But in Scripture, the title, the Man of Sorrows, was reserved for Christ alone. Many of David's hardships in his life revolved around gaining and maintaining dominion over a physical, earthly, and ultimately perishable kingdom, which he would one day pass on to his heirs. In contrast, Jesus' hardships gained a spiritual kingdom for us as his co-heirs that will never end. And finally, David turned his fears and foes over to the living God. Jesus calls us to turn our fears and foes over to him. Would you not trust such a king with all your fears? Would you not trust him with your very life? Let us pray. Lord, thank you, God, that we can trust in you with all our fears, God, that we can bring every one of them to you. None is too small or too great for you to handle, God. Thank you for the incredible picture that David paints for us in this psalm. It seems to come from his own life of trusting you, God, and handing over his fears to you. Incredible things he faced in his life that many of us will never even come close to experiencing ourselves, God. And we thank you most of all, Lord, for the finished work of Christ on our behalf, that we can turn all our fears and foes over to him, and that we ultimately have an imperishable kingdom forever with him, with the Lord in heaven. We thank you for all these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.